Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we will briefly examine the second commandment this evening. I will read beginning in verse 1 and read through verse 11 of chapter 20. Let's give our careful attention to the living and abiding Word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The most important thing that we do as Christians on this side of heaven is what we are doing right now. Worship of our living and true God. Worship where we come into His gracious presence. It is the most important thing that we do in this life. And the question that we should be asking when it comes to worship is, what does God desire in His worship? What is pleasing to Him? Very few in the church today are asking this question. Worship has become very man-centered. And churches unequivocally ask, what do people want? So they do surveys, and they are interested in what people want, and they want to give it to them. So we see surveys that are done. And this really reveals to us who people think the real audience of worship is. It reveals that many people think that the real audience of worship is man and not God. And perhaps a very simple way to evaluate if a church's worship is God-centered or man-centered is to look at the arrangement of the church. For example, it used to be when you walked into a typical Protestant church, there was a very simple pulpit and maybe a Bible open, and that was it. But nowadays, you walk into a mega church and you're more likely to see a stage with a curtain, maybe a movie screen. And that very much reveals who they think the audience of worship is. Man and not God. We are no doubt experiencing a crisis of worship today in the church. And the only way to solve this problem is to look away from ourselves, to look away from what man wants, and to ask that right question. What does God desire in His worship? How does He want us to love and adore and praise Him? And this is really what the second commandment deals with. It reveals to us that God alone is the regulator of His worship. It is God and not man who determines how He is to be worshipped. And it is very easy for us. We have this tendency to worship God according to our own imaginations. And here we learn that this is a violation of this commandment. And while there's indeed a crisis of worship in our country today, it is not much different than the crisis of worship that was occurring during the Reformation. There were many unbiblical practices that had crept into the worship of God, and it caused many godly men to begin to ask the question, what does God want in His worship? How does He desire to be loved? And so the second commandment gives us great insight into this issue. So very briefly, we'll consider the second commandment in relation to the regulative principle of worship. So first, let's ask the question, what is the second commandment about? What is it about? And it might seem like a fairly obvious question, but I don't think it's so obvious anymore. And perhaps another question we could ask is this even a commandment of its own? You may be surprised to learn that the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans do not regard this as its own commandment. They combine it with the first commandment, and then they divide the commandment on coveting into two separate commandments to get their Ten Commandments. So really, they don't distinguish this from the first commandment. So I guess we should ask, what is it about, and is it even a commandment of its own? So let's read it again. Verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So what is this commandment about? Well, the Puritan preacher Thomas Watson rightly discerned that while the first commandment forbids worshiping a false god, the second commandment forbids worshiping the true God in a false way. So it is a commandment of its own. It's distinct from the first commandment. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the right God in the right way. And so we learn that how we worship God matters to Him as much as whom we worship. And even as Christians, we are prone to worship God in the wrong manner. We're prone to worship God according to our own imaginations, to our own liking. And here we are reminded that we may not worship Him in any way we like, but only the way that He has commanded. The Shorter Catechism succinctly articulates this in Answer 51, where it says, "The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word." So the first commandment forbids false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship. So, in a very basic level, the second commandment is about worship. It may seem obvious to some of us, but I don't know that it's so obvious anymore today, that the second commandment is indeed about worshiping the right God in the right way. And this has historically been the understanding in the church throughout the ages. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. "The second commandment concerns the ordinances of worship, or the way in which God will be worshipped, which it is fit that He Himself should have the appointing of." And likewise, John Calvin said, in the first commandment, after he had taught he was the true God, he commanded that he alone should be worshipped. And now in the second commandment, he defines what is his legitimate worship. So this has indeed been the understanding, that the second commandment is about worship. Now you'll notice the language that it forbids us to worship God with a carved image. The carved image. So what does it mean to make a carved image? An idol. Well, first and foremost, it means what you think it means. It means what just most likely came to your mind. An idol, something carved out of wood or stone. We read in the Bible of Baal, of Dagon, of these Asherah poles. These were all carved images. And here our Lord is warning our brothers and sisters of old against integrating these idols into the worship of the true God. And of course, again, some of us who have had a Roman Catholic upbringing obviously think of the many images and icons that you would find in a Catholic church. But again, I would caution us here. Remember that there is a depth and a breadth to the commandments. We saw this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus condemns the superficial approach to the commandments and points out their depth. So we must be careful not to look at this commandment in a shallow and superficial manner. What does it mean to make a carved image? I mean, just because we have never carved an image and bowed down to it, does that mean we've never broken this commandment? Of course it doesn't. We break this command all the time. We might be breaking it right now. Because long before an image is carved out of any earthly material, it begins in the mind. It begins in our imagination. And so we have to remember this, that an idol begins in the mind. We don't have to carve anything. It's in our imagination. And so here we are warned. All of us are prone to imagine the true God in ways that are contrary to His Word. And here we are reminded that this is indeed carving an image. This is a violation of the second commandment. So anytime we worship God in ways that is not commanded in His Word, we here violate the second commandment. We let our imaginations take over. Now, this has been a sin that has plagued God's people for thousands of years. And we need to learn from our spiritual heritage here. We're prone to take our ideas and the ideas of our pagan culture and their practices and try to integrate them into the worship of the true God. This is what is called syncretism, the merging of religious practices. So when our brothers and sisters of old made the golden calf, they merged the pagan worship of Egypt with the worship of the living and true God. And the result of that syncretism was the slaughter of 3,000 Israelites who refused to repent. And so we have to remember that we are prone to do the same thing and that we are guilty of the same thing when we fashion an idol in our mind. J.I. Packer, in his little book on the Ten Commandments, has this insight. He says, in the second commandment, God's real attack is on mental images, of which metal images are more of the consequence than the cause. The best example of this is the golden calf. When the Israelites worshiped God under the form of a golden calf, they were using their imagination to conceive the true God according to their own sinful desires. And if imagination leads our thoughts about God, we too will fall into serious sin. No statement starting, "This is how I like to think of God," should ever be trusted. So an image, a carved image, begins in our imagination. And here we are reminded, as we were reminded this morning, of the subtlety and the deceitfulness of sin. These are very subtle things, very subtle ways that we break this commandment. And so our Lord is gracious in giving us guidance, because we can't not trust our imaginations when it comes to our perception of God. Our fallen minds will inevitably scale God down to our level. Remember that sin began as a response to that temptation: you will be like God. And the effect of us wanting to be on God's level is that we will inevitably bring Him down to ours. But the second commandment, it's not all negative. It's positive as well. It, It commands us to worship God and to perform the duties that He calls us to do in worship. The very simple ordinances He gives us. And we had a brief discussion after the sermon this morning about how the simplicity of New Testament worship seems to really help us against this, to guard against this religious hypocrisy, against this acting that we are so prone to. So the Lord has given us very simple ordinances of prayer, of preaching, of the sacraments, of gathering together on the Lord's Day. Well, you'll notice the threat here. A very serious threat. The Lord basically calls those who break this commandment God haters. He refers to them as those who hate me. And Dr. Gamble has this very piercing comment in his book. He says, in the second commandment, God reveals that when we hate His righteousness or His wisdom, we hate God. When we do not worship Him, or when we worship Him in ways we have devised, then we hate God. When we hate God's law by not obeying it, we hate God. Very revealing. God says that those who break this commandment are God haters. It's a serious command. Our Lord is serious about how we approach Him. So this commandment requires us to worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. And so if we cannot find positive biblical warrant for something that we do in our worship, then we must stop doing it. God has drawn a line in the sand for us, so to speak. And so if we go beyond Scripture, or if we take away from it when it comes to worship, we should not expect God's blessing. Again, that threat for worshiping God according to our own imaginations is a serious warning. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God is serious about His worship. He is zealous, or He is jealous for His worship. He wants our love and our devotion, and He wants us to express that love and devotion in the way in which He has commanded. So let's consider now the second commandment and the regulative principle. And I just want to begin by, a fairly lame analogy as we try to think about this. Approaching God the way that He has commanded. If my wife came to me, and it was her birthday, and she said, for my birthday, I want to go to this restaurant, and I want this piece of jewelry as a gift. She has declared to me, she has prescribed to me how I am to express my love to her, how I am to please her on her birthday. Now, if I got her a pair of soccer cleats and a bowling ball, instead of listening to her desires, that would not go over too well. Because I am serving her, and I'm loving her according to my own imaginations, my own inventions. And how much more is that magnified with God? When God says, this is what I desire from you, and we essentially say no. And we bring our own offerings. So the second commandment, we have to remember, it is about worship. It's about how we approach God. And when it came to rediscovering the regulative principle of worship in the Reformation, the Reformers over and over again appealed to the second commandment. Because in it we learn that worship is not to be set up according to our desires, but according to the express commandments of God. And we're just going to briefly examine some Old Testament examples here, but this principle is seen throughout the New Testament as well. In Matthew 7, Jesus condemns the religious hypocrites for subverting the commandments of God in favor of the doctrines of men. And in the same way, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, contrasts the commandments of God with the vain traditions of men. the true worship of God with man-made worship, with will worship. So when it comes to life and to worship, the Word of God is our only rule. This was the battle cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the all-sufficient rule for us in all matters of faith and life, especially in worship. So again, we see how subtle this is, and every time that we bring something into the worship service that God doesn't want, it's a violation of this second commandment. And when we do this, we're really claiming to be wiser than God. We put ourselves above God. We make an idol of ourselves, of our desires and our preferences. And it's not that God's way of worshiping is not joyful, that it's not blessed. In fact, it is the way to true blessing. His way of worshiping, His way of approaching Him is the best way. Now, as we attempt to briefly articulate this regulative principle of worship, probably the most succinct and direct expression is found in Deuteronomy 12:32. Deuteronomy 12:32, you can turn there in your Bibles or look on your outlines. It's important to note that the context here is worship. And the Lord simply says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Oh, very simple. Positively, we are to do all that the Lord commands. Negatively, we're not to add or take away from God's commands. Now, at this point, it'd be helpful for us to maybe flesh out a little bit the two existing versions of the regulative principle of worship that are popular in the church today. So let's first articulate the principle that we hold to. Be called the Puritan or the Reformed or the Calvinistic version of this principle. This principle simply states that God is to be worshipped in ways that He has commanded in His Word, or in ways that can be reasonably deduced by good and necessary consequence from His Word. So, to put it more simply, we are only to worship God in ways that He has commanded. If a practice cannot be supported by Scripture, then it should not be allowed in the worship service. Westminster Confession, chapter 21, articulates this well. It says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." There has to be a prescription. And it's worth noting that it's not just us. The Belgic Confession says the same thing. The Heidelberg Catechism says virtually the same thing. So that was the Puritan, the Reformed version. Now, the other version that is probably the most popular today is the Roman Catholic or the Lutheran version of the regulative principle. This is also seen in Anglican and Evangelical churches. And it's very different from the Calvinistic version. It simply states that whatever is not forbidden is permitted in worship. That's it. Whatever is not expressly forbidden in Scripture is permitted in worship. So as long as the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it, we're allowed to do it. So you see the difference. The Puritan or the Reformed version says that we shouldn't do anything without biblical support. The Lutheran or Roman Catholic version says that we can do whatever we want as long as the Bible doesn't expressly forbid us from doing it. So do you see the problem with this version? When you apply this version to the worship of the church, anything goes. In worship, you can have rock concerts, movies, you can have worship dance. You can name some very ridiculous things that the Bible does not expressly forbid. So according to this version, really anything goes. And in the end, someone has to say enough is enough. Someone has to be the regulator. And in the end, the regulator is man and not God. So only one of these two versions can be correct. So which version is biblical? Let's just examine this very briefly by looking at two examples. Two Old Testament texts. Why don't you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 records the events with Nadab and Abihu, and I know that many of us are familiar with this story, but I think it'll be helpful to re-examine it. Now, this is a joyous occasion of worship. We begin reading in chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Interesting, no protest from Aaron. He held his peace. We read that story, and we ask the question, why did God kill these two zealous worshipers? These were two newly ordained pastors. And the answer is simple, because they offered something in worship that God had not commanded. Notice the fire is called strange or unauthorized or profane. It was strange because it was not what God had asked for in his worship. And I think one of the most significant things about this story that we often miss is the context. These men were zealous. They were sincere in their worship of God. Again, the context was one of great joy. If you look back to the end of chapter 9, we read that the people fell on their faces and they worshiped. It was an exciting, blessed time of worship. And then in the midst of this excitement, Nadab and Abihu come onto the scene, and they too must have been excited about what the Lord was doing. They were motivated and moved to praise the Lord. And I think this is significant, that their motives were good. They wanted to do something special for God. But in the end, none of that mattered. Their zeal, their sincerity, meant nothing. They were sincere, but they were disobedient. And Moses emphasized what the Lord said: "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." So regardless of how good our motives might be, regardless of how sincere we are, when we offer something to God that is not commanded in his worship, we violate the second commandment. We have worshipped God according to our own imagination and our own liking. Nadab and Abihu, as sincere as these men were, had carved an image in their mind of God. They had imagined for themselves what would please God. And in the end, it cost them their lives. And we are reminded here that this goes beyond just the outward form of worship. We may not have worship bands. We may not have so many of those things that we find so offensive. But yet it goes to the heart as well. We're called to sing psalms with grace in our heart. And how often we sing those words with no thought or care of what we are really singing, what we are really saying to our God. One final example to illustrate this principle is, you could just turn in Exodus chapter 39 and 40. Exodus 39 and 40. It's really by way of overview. The context is the building of the tabernacle. And very similar to what we read in the call to worship. The Lord is giving specific instructions on how the tabernacle is to be built. So again, the context is worship. And if you just skim through there, you'll notice a phrase that is repeated over and over again. Everything was done just as the Lord had commanded. That was what mattered most. So the Lord was pleased because this tabernacle was built according to His commandments. And friends, this is not some abstract doctrine. This is something that has very practical applications for the church today. Because we look around at the church and we see the crisis of worship, and we see how complicated the problem has become, and we are looking for a complicated solution. But we're reminded here that the solution is as simple as looking back to the Word of God and asking that question. What does God require? How does God want to be worshipped? There is, in 2 Chronicles, where Hezekiah has a reformation of worship, so to speak, where he goes back to the Word of God, and once again, things are done according to the commandment of the Lord. And that is where the blessing is. And so I would urge you, as you engage people with this, to do it graciously. And to use the second commandment to point out to people that the second commandment is indeed about worshiping. It's about worshiping the right God in the right way. So may we be gracious, and may we remember as well that we violate this command every day. And we are in great need of the grace of Christ. So let us approach Christ. Let's search His Word and approach Him in only ways that He has commanded. Let's pray.